I was watching the rugby yesterday, the Wales Ireland match, as I'm sure some of you were. What an epic second half that was. And I'm watching it thinking, how do they keep on playing? I mean, tackle after tackle after tackle after tackle. When the Welsh tackle count moved past 250, like, all I was doing was sitting on the sofa and I was exhausted. It's one of those great things about sport, though, isn't it? When you see people never giving up, never giving in, working for each other no matter what. And I hope what I'm about to say isn't too irreverent, but in John chapter 16, Jesus is a bit like a team captain, giving a team talk to his disciples. And his big aim, his big purpose, his big message is never give up, never give in. He's determined that everything he says in chapter 16 is so that they will not give up on the mission to which he has called them. Everything he says is so that they will not give up on the Christian life. Look at verse 1 in chapter 16. If you have your Bibles open, it'll probably help you and it'll help me. Chapter 16, verse 1. Because, by the way, you need to test what I'm saying. The authority is always in the Bible. It's not me. I could be talking rhubarb. But you know if I am or if I'm not, if you've got your Bibles open. So, verse 1, he says, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." Or as the ESV puts it, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." And that, of course, has immediate reference to what he's been saying in chapter 15. But it's not hard to see that his purpose is the same through chapter 16 as well. He doesn't want them to fall away. Chapter 16 begins and ends with Jesus reiterating how hard it's going to be for his disciples to follow him. Verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues," rejected as those who are not God's people, rejected as heretics. He even says some will try to kill you, verse 2. "And when they do, they will sincerely believe that they are serving God." Isn't that wild? I mean, this is the kind of commitment and devotion that they're going to have when they try to kill you, Jesus says to his disciples. They're not crazy people who are off their rocker. These people are people who are looked up to in society for their faith and their religious example, and they will try to kill you because they really believe that that's what God wants. They're wrong, of course, says Jesus in verse 3. They couldn't be more deceived. The truth is that such people have never known God or who Jesus is, but the disciples need to know. They need to know that this is what they're going to be up against. And if they're going to stay the course, if they're going to not give in and keep going in the Christian life, they need to know what they're going to face. It may all seem very far removed from your life and mine to have people who think that they're doing God a service by trying to kill us. But if you're a Christian, of course, today in Iraq or Syria or northern Nigeria, then you really do have people who want to kill you as an act of service to God. And we can only imagine the temptation to give up the Christian faith must be a very real temptation. You know, you can imagine the anguish and the questions. Is God not with me? Is God against me that these things are happening? Is my faith worth dying for? All of these things would go through your head. I know our context is very different, but I wonder how many people you know who have given up on the Christian life. They were once part of church, regular at worship. They professed faith in Jesus, but it was hard. It was just hard. They maybe didn't have any support at home. They maybe found that putting Jesus first in their lives, above everyone and above everything, was too great a cost. And I feel for them, by the way, because I'm blessed with family and friends who have done nothing but spur me on in the Christian life. But not everyone has that. Or maybe you know people and they've fallen away from faith. They've turned away because they weren't too happy about what the Bible teaches, maybe on a number of issues. Or maybe they felt that they could never change, and because they had no real joy and no real peace with God, they just quietly drifted away. And probably we all know people like that who gave it up. I certainly do. And God forbid that maybe some of us here might one day walk away. And so we need to know right now, is it possible? Is it possible to live with real joy and real peace in the Christian life when the temptation is to give up and pack it in? Because we will have that temptation to give up and pack it in. Is it possible to live with real joy and peace so that we'll keep going? Jesus, in this chapter, says yes, for two very big reasons that we're going to see. But if you look at the very last verse of the chapter, in verse 33, he says, look, I've told you all these things so that in me you may have peace. You know, the joy of knowing God as your Father, intimacy with God, being right with God. Because rest assured, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble or tribulation. Verse 33. You will find it hard to be a Christian. But take heart, Jesus says at the end of the chapter. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't fall away. Just remember everything I've told you. That is everything here in chapter 16. So we know what the chapter is for. It's so that we will keep going. But what does the chapter actually say? What are the reasons Jesus gives that we can have joy and peace in the Christian life, no matter what the cost? What are the reasons? Here, there are two big points. Obviously, there's a lot, as Peter read through this. You know, there's clearly a lot in this chapter, but there are two. It can fairly well be summarized by two big points. Verses 1 to 15. The death and resurrection of Jesus means that we now have the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us. That's the first thing. And that means we can keep going as Christians. We're not alone. God is with us and lives in us by his Spirit. That's the first big reason. And then the second half of the chapter, verses 16 to 32, the death and resurrection of Jesus means that we have access to the Father. And that means we can keep going as Christians as well. We're not alone. We have full and free and unhindered access to God the Father as our Father. So we have the Spirit, verses 1 to 15, and we have access to the Father, verses 16 to 32. And these are gifts that we have because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I want to just unpack these two big points for a little while. At this point in John's Gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus has, of course, not happened yet. It's still to come. But when Jesus says in verse 5, now I am going to him who sent me, what he means is that he is going to die, to rise again, and then to ascend into heaven. It's all about to happen. He's not going to be with them for very much longer. He's about to go to the cross and then rise and be ascended into heaven. He's not going to be with them in person for much longer, and they're upset. Of course they're upset. You know, they've been following him for 3 years. They had left everything to do so. They had great hopes for him to be their political Messiah, and now he says he's leaving them? They're thinking, that's really bad. But Jesus says, no, that's good. Trust me, that's really good for you that I'm going away. It's really good for you that I'm going to the cross and that I'm going to rise again and ascend into heaven, because then I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit. They don't get it all, of course, yet. They're like, they just don't understand. Jesus is saying, in a little while you'll no longer see me, and then in a little while you will see me. And of course he's referring to the fact that in a little while he's going to die, but then in a little while after that he's going to rise again. And they're just really confused because they don't get it all yet. But he wants them to know, verse 7, he says, look, it's for your good. It really is for your good that I'm going away. I gave the title of this sermon. What is it? Yeah. why it's actually good news that Jesus went away. And it says it in verse 7. It's for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go, the counselor or the helper or the one who will stand by you, he will not come to you. But if I go and die for you and rise again and then ascend into heaven, then I will send him to you. And he will apply everything that I've achieved at the cross. And he is the Holy Spirit. Bear in mind that it's a he. It's not an it. He is not, the Holy Spirit is not just some abstract power or wind. The Holy Spirit is a person. And this is so good that we're going to receive the Holy Spirit that we have, that the disciples are promised that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and that we have, as Christians, received the Spirit. Because Jesus says, let me tell you what the Spirit will do. First of all, verses 8 to 11, the Spirit will do in the world what you can't. Verse 8, when he comes, he's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, that's something you and I can't do. We can't do that. And the first disciples couldn't do it either. Nobody can do it. We have a mission, you know, to make disciples of Jesus. And yet in ourselves, we cannot convict a single person that they even need him. And don't we know this in our Christian lives? I've known this so many times in my own life. Like I've been in so many Bible studies with people who are not yet believers. I think I've done Christianity Explored maybe 14 or 15 times. And we've read about Jesus, and I've explained the gospel again and again, and they've seen clearly what the Bible says, and we've talked for hours. And yes, they have a certain interest, and they're willing to read and think. And yet, they're not bothered. They're just not bothered. I mean, it's kind of interesting for them to learn more about Christianity, but they're just not bothered. They enjoy it. They say thank you. They feel they know a little bit more about Christianity. But at the end of the day, they go on their merry way without any conviction of their need of a Savior. And I can't bring that about. And you can't bring that about. And the disciples couldn't bring that about. It's way beyond my pay grade to bring about conviction of sin, because I'm not the Spirit of God. And I would very quickly give up the Christian life, give up this calling to make disciples of Jesus, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. We'd be hopeless without the Spirit. Think for a moment, though, about Acts chapter 2. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church? How do people respond when they hear Peter preach? Remember, Peter preaches this great sermon. And in verse 37 of chapter 2 in Acts, it says this: when the people heard God's word, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? You know, they're so convicted of their sin and their guilt, and they're like, please tell us, how can we be saved? And it may have been a great sermon, but it was not Peter who cut them to the heart. It was the Holy Spirit. And probably for some it just went in one ear and out the other, and they went on home on their merry way. But for 3,000 of them that day, they were cut to the heart. And that's why we pray, by the way. That's why we want to pray. Every time the Bible is opened, every time the Bible is taught, we need to pray, because I can't cause an anxious thought, and neither can anyone. And so we pray, Lord, will you do your work? As the word of God is plainly held out and taught, will you do what you alone can do and grant faith and repentance? We depend utterly, entirely on the Spirit of God. I don't follow Jesus because I'm more intelligent or wise or anything like that. That's self-evident. Nor do I follow Jesus because I grew up in a Christian home, though of course that has been a huge influence, for which I thank God. But it comes down to this. I follow Jesus because I've been cut to the heart. Because I've been shown something of the ugliness of my sin. I've been shown something of how much I need a Savior. I've literally been brought to my knees by the Spirit of God on more than one occasion when I've just been like, oh, Lord, I've got nothing. Come and rescue me. And really, that's what our church fellowship is. We are a gathered community of people who have been cut to the heart by the Spirit of God so that we cling to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you say that today? Has that happened in your life? That the Holy Spirit, you know, has brought about that conviction of guilt? Are we in step with the Spirit today? To that, insofar as that is true. Note, by the way, that he convicts people of their unbelief, verse 9. See that? It says the Spirit of God convicts people of their unbelief. You know, I guess if people had to name their greatest of all sins, they'd probably never come up with unbelief, would they? I mean, you go home and ask a friend or neighbor, what do you reckon is the greatest of all sins? They're never going to say unbelief. People who don't believe in Jesus would be shocked and offended to be told that their unbelief is a grievous sin. I mean, I've had people tell me, you know, I'd love to believe, but I just can't. I mean, I mean, if Jesus really did do all those miracles and I had been there to see them, then I would believe in him. And I said, oh, you mean like the Pharisees who saw all the miracles of Jesus and then plotted his death? You can have all the evidence in the world and still not believe in Jesus because you don't want to believe in Jesus. And that's the real issue. And that's why the Spirit of God must bring people to repent of their unbelief. And he does. We can't do it, but he can. He also convicts in regard to righteousness, verse 10. That is, he will reveal to people that only Jesus is righteous, even though Jesus will no longer be seen because he'll have gone back to the Father. He may be out of sight, but the Spirit will still show people that they need the righteousness of Jesus to cover them because they have none of their own. We can't convict anyone of that, but the Spirit of God can and does. He also convicts the world about the reality of judgment, verse 11. A person will, of course, roll their eyes, as they always do, when judgment is mentioned. Oh, yeah. People roll their eyes about any talk of judgment. Until, that is, the Spirit of God opens their eyes to the seriousness of it, the reality of it. So it's a good thing I'm going, Jesus says, because when I do, I'm going to send you my Spirit, and he'll do in the world what you can't. So don't give up. He'll also do what's needed in the church, verses 12 to 15. He'll do what's needed in the church. We know that what the apostles wrote for us here in the New Testament is fully reliable, as with the Old Testament, not only because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus, but because the Spirit of truth was given to guide them into all truth. Verse 13, that's what it says. The Spirit of truth will guide you. He's talking to the apostles, and the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And that's why we have a Bible we can trust. And by the way, it's also why we can never separate Jesus from his apostles. Do you ever hear sometimes people, they like Jesus, but they don't like Paul. They're like, oh, I really like Jesus. I would listen to him any day, but that Paul boy, oh, I'm not sure about him. They don't like what they read in Paul's letters, perhaps, and they try to say, well, Paul may have said that, but I don't think Jesus would ever have said that, and therefore I think we can ignore Paul on this particular issue. No. I'm afraid that would make a complete mockery of these verses in 12 to 15, because we can trust what the apostles wrote because the Spirit of truth takes from Jesus the truth that he then makes known to the apostles, verse 14 and verse 15. So keep the faith. You and I never need to worry about losing our way and not knowing what's true because we've everything we need right here in this Bible, thanks to the Spirit of truth. Right, I'd love to have more time to talk on that, but we don't, and I'm going to move on. Let's briefly see what else, why else we can keep going as Christians. The second big thing, not only do we have the Spirit of God, the second big thing is that we also have access to the Father, verses 16 to 32. And I'm skipping down here to verse 23. Access to the Father. In that day, that is in the day of my resurrection, when you see me again, you will no longer ask me anything. You'll finally understand and when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, you'll finally understand that my suffering and death was not a tragic failure, but was rather a great achievement. The penny is going to drop. You'll see that you have access to the Father in a way that you've never known, and you'll pray to him accordingly. You see, at this point, the disciples had never really learned to call God Abba. Abba is like a word that the equivalent for us is probably like Papa. It's a really close, intimate term. And it seemed irreverent to any good Jew to refer to God with that kind of intimacy. God was somewhat distant and threatening. Maybe people thought that God might be a bit like the man in the story who was asked for help at midnight. And he'd be like, oh! And people are, you know, they knew that God was gracious and merciful, but they also knew that he was holy and righteous. And evidently the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, because those sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again, year after year. But when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, then the penny drops that their sin is dealt with once and for all, and that they can run into the arms of God, that they can approach Jesus, that they can approach God even as Jesus approaches God. Only when they understood that Jesus died as the Lamb of God in their place for their sins, only then would they appreciate that they in turn can receive his gift of righteousness, and that nothing could now separate them from the love of God. And it will not be long until they get it. Right now they're sorrowing, right now they're upset and they don't understand, and they're grieving that Jesus is going away, but it won't be long. It won't be long until their grief is turned into joy, because they understand that because of the cross they have access to God the Father as children who are dearly loved forever and ever. Verse 26, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, you'll ask him yourself. In other words, the Father is not one step removed from Jesus. Jesus says you can share in the same closeness and intimacy that I myself enjoy with the Father. Here's the thing. Have you ever thought, well, I'm glad that Jesus loves me because I'm not too sure about God the Father? Have you ever thought like that? I'm glad that Jesus loves me because I'm not too sure about God the Father. Do you ever think, well, I can't really know God the Father in a personal way, but at least I have Jesus and he can talk to the Father on my behalf? No! We have full and free access to God the Father, even as Jesus does. Isn't that awesome? He loves us. Verse 27, it says that. The Father loves us. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, when God the Father said, this is my Son with whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. That is exactly what God the Father says to us through faith alone in Christ alone, because then we are clothed with his perfect righteousness. That's what the cross achieved. And so we come boldly to the throne of grace, access to the Father. Let me finish with this wee story, very, very brief. I remember ringing my parents at 4:30 in the morning for one of them to get out of bed and get into the car, drive immediately the whole way from Hollywood to Portadown. It wasn't that long a journey, but it was probably 45, 50 minutes. They had to do it, and they had to come right now. It was 4:30 in the morning, and I needed them to come and babysit. And I can tell you that I didn't even hesitate. Of course I called them. They're my parents. And I can call them any time, night or day, and they're never inconvenienced to hear my voice, and they were only too glad to help because it was a serious situation. And when my children are older, I would be grieved to think that they wouldn't call me in the middle of the night if they were in distress. It's a child's prerogative. We get to be bold because we are children of the Father, we're dearly loved, and this is why we keep going in the Christian life, whatever the cost. We keep going because we have the Spirit of God at work in us and through us, and we keep going because we have access to the Father, and that gives us joy and that gives us peace, whatever trouble we face.